Please be seated. And I invite you, if you have your Bible, your Bible app with you, to pull it out. And would you join me in John chapter 9? John chapter 9. I love movies. I love movies. And I love almost all kinds of movies, but my favorite of all kind, of all the kinds, are action-adventure movies. Anyone out there in for a good action-adventure movie every now and then? One of the things I love the best about action-adventure movies, though, is the heroes that always seem to emerge in the midst of the story. They display for us selfless bravery, moral integrity, determination, and it's almost always in the face of almost impossible odds, yet somehow they succeed. I'm mentioning heroes this morning because our biblical text today is going to display for us a hero, but it might not be the person we first guess it would be. We're going to be in John chapter 9, looking at verses 1 to 34, and it's kind of a long text today, so this is one of those Sundays where you're going to want to leave your Bible or your Bible app open and follow along as we go, because I'll divide our text into three separate sections. The first section today is a man born blind in verses 1 through 12. I'll begin reading in verse 1. As he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Please pray with me. Lord God, we are so thankful to be gathered together in this space today. We gather here in the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we gather here at your invitation, acknowledging your presence here with us. It's our hope, it's our prayer that the worship that we're offering you today is giving you the glory you deserve. And it's also our prayer as we turn our attention to your scripture now, that you'd give each of us eyes to see just what you want us to see. Give us hearts that are soft and ready to receive whatever you choose to reveal. And give us conviction that's strong so we can apply what we see and understand to the way we live every day. Amen. Our story begins with Jesus seeing a blind man, and don't miss that. We're going to be talking about blindness and sight, and Jesus sees a blind man as he and his disciples are walking along as a gentle reminder that he always sees those who are hurting. Jesus always sees those who are hurting. As they come upon this man, Jesus' disciples say, "Who sinned, him or his parents?" Doesn't that make us cringe a little bit? To hear a question like that asked, who sinned, him or his parents, blaming the man and his disability upon either him or his parents and the sin that might be in their lives. That makes us cringe, and we don't ask questions like that in our world today, yet they were quite common in Jesus's day. There was something called prenatal sin, where they believed that a baby could sin while it was in its mother's womb and as a result have a consequence when they were born. They'd often cite Jacob and Esau, the way that they were fighting in their mother's womb, and say, "See, fighting is a sin, and sometimes sin happens before this and you pay the price once you're born into this world." Or if we talk about the parents and their question about parents, we're talking about generational sin. Sometimes in scripture, we talk about generational blessing, where one generation to the next is experiencing blessing because of the goodness, because of the obedience of those previous generations. In this case, they're asking about sin. Was it this man's parents? Was it this man's grandparents who had sinned in some way, and as a result, this man was born as someone who was blind? Kind of has a karma kind of feel to it, doesn't it? And karma is not something that we embrace as Christians, but it certainly existed in the religions that surrounded them in those days. But thankfully, Jesus answers their question, neither. It was neither this man, nor was it his parents who brought this ailment about. In essence, Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. It would be so easy to say, well, of course it was his fault. Look at what he did. That's the way it works in this world. And there's something in us that sometimes wants to affix blame. And if we can't affix blame, we don't know quite what to do. And yet, we don't have to do that. That's not our job. As Christians, even as human beings, Jesus answers them and says, so that the works of God may be displayed in him. That's the answer he eventually supplies. So the works of God may be displayed in him. In essence, Jesus is saying this man was born blind for this day, when we would come and see him and I would be able to heal him and bring glory to God, a witness to God's glory to the people around us. And that's a profound statement. But I want you to hear me when I say this. That's an answer that only Jesus can give. Think about it for a moment. Only Jesus can give that answer, because only Jesus would know. This man was born blind so that on this day I could heal him and bring glory to God. I've been around the church long enough that I've heard people say similar things to those who are struggling, to those who have a disability, to those who have a disease, to those who are being crushed by the load of the world that they live in. And someone will say to them, oh, it's okay. This will make you depend upon God more. Oh, it's okay. God's going to heal you and then it'll bring glory to God. We can't make statements like that. It's above our pay grade. Jesus comes into this situation and makes that statement because of his all-knowing wisdom. For you and for me, there is mystery in this world. And there's no reason to blame anyone for the struggles they find themselves in. Instead, as believers, we are called to pray for them. We are called to come alongside them and support them. We are called to do everything we can to relieve the burdens that they face. But never, never do we need to affix any sort of blame upon them. In our story, at this point, Jesus spits on the ground. He makes some mud. He wipes the mud on the man's eyes, and he sends the man to a nearby fountain, the Pool of Siloam, which we've been talking about from the Feast of Tabernacles. This is that same everlasting water, that same pool that we talked about just a few chapters ago. He sends the man there. The man washes his eyes, and just like that, he is healed. Now, a couple things about this healing. Jesus could have just said the word and healed him. Jesus has done that earlier in this gospel. He will do it again in this gospel. And so it's a little curious that he did the saliva and mud thing rather than just saying, be healed. Many scholars think the reason that he did this in this moment was because he wanted his healing on the Sabbath to stand out so it would garner the attention of the religious leaders of the day. There was a small chance that if he just did this healing quietly with a word, it wouldn't go noticed. But because he decided to go this route and use the mud, it was work that he was doing on the Sabbath. And therefore, he would be called to give an explanation before the Pharisees. I want you to notice as well that Jesus didn't ask this man for permission. Did you notice that? We don't hear any dialogue from this man until he finally returns to his neighbors and they begin asking him questions. Jesus doesn't say good morning. Jesus doesn't say to him, I'm about to spit in the dirt and wipe some mud on your face. Don't worry about it. Jesus doesn't say, do you want to be healed? Jesus simply does it and brings a dynamic blessing into this man's life. But that begs the question in our lives, doesn't it? Have we given consent to Jesus to move in our world and even to heal us in ways that we haven't asked for, that we haven't given permission for? Are we open to his movement in this way? It's a beautiful picture here of God knowing what's best for us and us allowing him to move those ways in our lives. The man's neighbors are fascinated when he returns to them. They can't make up their minds as to whether or not it's him. And even once they decide it is actually him, they want to know more. They say, "How were your eyes opened?" And it gives this man the very first chance to tell a story. The story of this miraculous day, the one he didn't even consent to, but the one that has radically changed his life. He gets to stand before them and witness to what God has done in his life. And when he finishes with the story, they say, "Where is he?" And he just doesn't know. But you can almost hear in their question them asking, "Where can we find him? Where can we find if Jesus wants to bless us in those same ways?" It's then that we move into a bit of a Pharisaical investigation in the second section of our scripture. It's verses 13 through 25, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he'd received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. This was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." The man's brought before the Pharisees and probably brought before them by his neighbors. Jesus and his disciples are no longer present at this point. But why was he brought before the Pharisees? So they could verify this miracle that had taken place in his life? Maybe so that Jesus would get in trouble for healing on the Sabbath? Maybe they were even seeking to get the man who had been blind in trouble for participating in this miracle. The same questions are asked of the man when he comes before these religious leaders, and none of his answers are deemed worthy. Maybe that's because fear is a driving force here. You see, the Pharisees fear Jesus. They fear that this was a legitimate miracle. They don't want this to be a legitimate miracle, because if it was a legitimate miracle, then they would have to do something with Jesus. Then they would have to change something about their understanding of him. So they fear that this miracle was legitimate. They fear people following after Jesus. They fear their religious rhythms being upset by this new revelation in Jesus. The man's parents fear the Pharisees. They fear being put out of the synagogue. And that's an interesting concept that we maybe can't understand from our current setting. We are never going to put you out of our church here at Fletcher Hills Presbyterian Church, but let's just, for the sake of argument, say we did. We put you out of our church, you're a little bit ticked off about that, and then you walk down the street and you find another church that you like even more. In these days, if you were put out of a synagogue, it was absolute and complete social ostracism. You were removed from the flow of society as a Jewish person. You could not deal in business anymore. You could not, of course, deal in any of the worship that was going on in the synagogue. It would end your life as you knew it. You would need to move to a different town in order to carry on life. That was what was at stake. And these religious leaders had threatened already, if anyone embraces Jesus as Messiah, this is exactly what we're going to do. And so fear was ruling the day for these parents as well. And ironically, fear is what blinds them all to the reality this blind man now sees, that there is power in Jesus. He finally answers, he is a prophet. Now, a prophet's defined as a person chosen by God to say or do God's will in the world. And that word prophet, the way it was used in these days, was very similar to Messiah. There was almost the same meaning given to each of those words. And so that was a bold declaration that he made. In their eyes, Jesus can't be a prophet or the Messiah because he is healed on the Sabbath. That's the end of the story for them. But that was once again because there was no room for the truth within their religious structure. We read about that in our last section, verses 26 to 34. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as to this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. In the same way that people in earlier chapters in John's gospel had no room for God's word or for his teaching in their lives, it becomes clear that these leaders have no room for this same truth within their system. They say to the man, "We don't know where Jesus is from." But keep in mind that Jesus spent almost the entirety of chapter 8 telling them where he was from. "We know this man is a sinner," these leaders say. Well, they actually know nothing of Jesus aside from his healing on the Sabbath. They say, "We are disciples of Moses." And yet Moses declared that a prophet would come after him and that they should listen to this prophet when he comes, that they might see the glory of God. Have you identified the hero in our text yet today? This blind man becomes what I would just call an everyday hero. An everyday hero. This is, of course, a remarkable day in his life, not an average day. But in the face of this remarkable day, he, in his faithfulness, becomes a hero. He spoke the truth plainly. He spoke the truth fearlessly. He did so to his neighbors. He did so to his family. He did so even before the religious councils. He named the person who had worked this miracle in his life, Jesus, and he defended him even before others, even in the face of the threat of being thrown out of the synagogue. He did all of this before he even completely understood why or how all of this had happened, but instead he embraced his story. He embraced what God chose to do in his life and knew he needed to tell his story. He was a faithful witness. Look all the way back at verse 4 at the beginning. Jesus and his disciples had just seen this man, and Jesus says to his disciples, "We must do the works of him who sent me." Notice the "we." It wasn't "I must do the works of him who sent me." He says, "We must do the works of him who sent me." He continues, he says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And the inference there is then, when I am gone, we become the light of the world. The disciples first, and all who follow Jesus later, all who call Jesus Lord. This healed man is actually just getting an early start. The pool of Siloam, where he was sent, that word Siloam means sent. He was sent after his healing to tell his story. And faithfully going as he was sent and telling that story makes this man a hero. You and I have a chance to do exactly the same. Every one of us in this room has a story. Every one of us has encountered Christ in some way. Maybe we've experienced healing in our life. Maybe we've experienced the kind of transformation this man did on this day. And we too have been sent. We've been sent to share our story heroically, unafraid, not concerned about consequences, but knowing that others need to hear about this Jesus too. What does our everyday heroism look like? What story have we been sent to tell to our family, to our friends, and to the world? How can we do the works of Jesus, the one who has sent us each day as we move about in this world? May we be inspired by this hero, this blind man, who faithfully went when he was sent by Jesus and told his story, that we too will tell of the sight that our God has given to each of us. Please pray with me. Lord God, we can hardly imagine what it would have been like to be here on this day, to see what Jesus works, this miracle he works in this man's life, to see the response of neighbors and friends, to see the response of the religious elite who have no place for this truth and this reality, but perhaps more than anything, to be inspired by this man's faithfulness. A life was transformed. He doesn't have all of the answers, and he doesn't need all of those answers in order to tell people who it was who changed his life. The same is true for us. God, we don't understand everything that happens in this world. We don't even understand everything that you are busy doing in each of our own personal worlds. But you've asked us to go. You've sent us on our way to tell the story, to tell what we do know, to identify you and what you've done to transform us. And so help us to be inspired by this hero in our text and his faithfulness in witnessing to you, that we might do the same. Thank you for your transforming love. We pray all of us, Jesus, in your name. Amen.